has been an interesting week, as well as an interesting Saturday. And if you don't know what a schedule of a pastor looks like, to be sure, it's interesting. And there are inevitably things that seem to be interruptions, seem to be getting you off track, getting you off the focus you should be on. But then I've learned over the course of my years as a pastor that's never the case. Because God's a purposeful God, right? He always has an objective. He always has a purpose. He always has a plan. And so this morning, I'm going to take a little detour out of our study in Philippians. We'll resume our study next week. But really, it's tied to the Philippians study. We're going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2. And just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this incredible portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to his friends in Philippi, he reminded them of this quest for holiness, this pursuit of holiness that they should be engaged in every day. We are holy in Christ. We get Christ's holiness. We get Christ's righteousness. We get His purity positionally when we repent of our sins and we believe in the gospel. And He causes us to be born again. And what makes it possible for us to be reconciled with God is what Christ has done. He died. He was raised from the dead. And when we change our mind about Christ and instead of rejecting Him, we accept Him. We believe He died for us. He rose again and we rest in that to save us. Then we get robed in His righteousness. We get a new wardrobe. I'm a little bit of a clothes horse. I like nice clothes. And so it's nice when you get a nice new jacket or you get a nice new shirt, a new pair of slacks or whatever, and you want to kind of wear them. I bought two new ties, and I don't wear ties much anymore. And so I'm thinking to myself, why'd you buy those new ties? But I'll wear them. I'll wear them here in the days to come. But my point is there's something nice about a fresh wardrobe, a new wardrobe. And so we get that in Christ. We get His righteousness, which is mind-boggling. We are now viewed by God the Father in the robes of righteousness. And so Paul wrote to these believers and he said, now listen, you folks need to now live out day-to-day practically who you are. You are holy, but you need to live that out. And then he didn't leave them hanging with just that knowledge. He said, and oh, by the way, don't forget that God is at work in you both to will and to work to that end. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you the desire to live that way, and I'm going to give you the discipline to live that way. Is that not a great God? I save you, I make you righteous, and then I give you the resources, all the resources you need to live a righteous life. And so Paul has been admonishing these believers, and that's where we've been in our study. And so last week, we spent our entire preaching time on one verse, Philippians 1:14, where he admonished them. He said, okay, now here's what holy living looks like practically. It begins with the fact that you live complaint-free lives. Remember what he said? He said, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And we talked about that last week. Now, in the verses before us that we're going to look at next week, he says to them, here's how that looks like. Additionally, he said, I want you to prove that you're children of God who are blameless and innocent, living in this perverse and crooked generation, and shine as lights. And then hold forth and hold fast the word of life. It's a powerful passage. And I was prepared to preach on that this morning, but this is what God gave me, is this. What drives that? What should drive that? Should there be, well, I have to do this because it's what God expects. I have to do this because this is what a good Christian looks like. I have to do this, and you fill in the blank. No, it's not I have to do this. It's, I want to do this. And I want to do this because I am overwhelmed by the love of God. The love of God. You know, when I was in college, and while I would study, I would frequently listen to the local pop and rock music station. And they would often precede the playing of a song from my junior and senior high days, with these words, which disturbed me, but they would introduce the song by, now here's an oldie but a goodie. An oldie but goodie. And then they would play that song that was like 3 years old. Well, you know, in the church today, we feel like, you know, unless something's been written within the last 10 years, the last decade, maybe the last two decades, it's not relevant for us today. What? Well, that's just plain stupid. How many books have been written over the course of history that have significant value today, even though they were written 100 years ago, 150 years ago? When was the Constitution written? You see, just because it's new doesn't mean it's great. And just because it's old doesn't mean it's great. There's new good things, and there are new or old good things. Yeah, there's, let me try that again. There's good new things, and there are good old things. There we go. And so this is a lyric from an oldie but a goodie. And we used to sing this hymn all the time. And this hymn is interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's based on a Jewish rabbi's poem from the first millennium. And a portion of this was scribbled on the wall of a prison cell, and they discovered it. And when this man, Frederick Laiman, wrote this hymn in the early 1900s, he incorporated this particular verse, and I'm going to incorporate it in our beginning this morning because I love this, and it's talking about the love of God. So our theme this morning is the love of God. So he wrote these words, and the next two stanzas are this Jewish rabbi's reflection on God's love, and he wrote this like 1,000 years ago. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, something to write on, and were every stalk on earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then Laiman, the guy who wrote the hymn in the early 1900s, he gives us this refrain, oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. I've been thinking about the love of God a lot. I'm not sure what has prompted it, but I've discovered that it's a wonderful theme to spend a lot of time musing on, meditating on. And so I want to talk to you about the love of God this morning because it's really tied into this passage in Philippians, because it's what should drive us to live out this life that Paul admonishes us to live out in Philippians 2. Why should I not grumble and dispute? Why should I live an innocent and blameless life? And by the way, he doesn't mean perfection. He knows better than that. God knows better than that. What does Psalm 103 say? He remembers that we are but dust. What can you expect from dust? But what should drive it should be our understanding of his love for us. And in response to his love for us is our love for him. So let me talk about his love for us. And let me begin with the obvious. God is love. Where's that in the Bible? 1 John 4:8. God is love. That's what it says. 1 John 4:16, it says the same thing. God is love. So what does that mean? That means this. It doesn't mean that God loves. Does God love? Yes. But when it says God is love, it doesn't mean that God loves. What it means is God in his very nature, God in his very essence, God in his very character, God in his very being is love. And all genuine love, whether it's a love for a husband, for a wife, or a wife for a husband, a boyfriend for a girlfriend for a boyfriend, a child for a parent for a child, or a love for a friend, all genuine, real love finds its origin where? Where? God. That's where it all comes from. Why? Because he's love. He's the reservoir out of which all love flows. The love you have for that person sitting next to you or around you or in your family or in your marriage, in your friendship, that love finds its origin in your Creator, in your God. So that's the first thing. It's the obvious thing. God is love. So he's the resource, he's the treasure trove, he is the location, he is the origination of all that's genuine when it comes to love. Secondly, God's love is eternal. I want you to look at Jeremiah 31, verse 3. In this passage, we have the prophet Jeremiah speaking to the nation of Israel. But what was true of God's love for Israel is true of his love for all those who belong to him, whether they're members of the nation of Israel, his chosen people, or they are born-again Christians, members of his church. And he gives to us this wonderful quality about this love that he has. Look at verse 3. It says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" So what it's saying to us is that his love is endless. His love never ceases. His love endures because he does. His love is eternal because he is. And so his love for you and for me is an eternal, enduring love. I love that aspect of his love. His love is eternal. And by the way, I didn't really give you a definition of love. I'm going to get there in just a second, because most of us, when we hear the word love, we instantly think of an emotion, right? Kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling. Moon in June, boy meet girl, sweaty palms. Well, that's not really the kind of love we're talking about. You know, when God looks at us, I don't think his heart skips a beat. But when he does look at us, he definitely has love for us. And it is a substantive love. The love that emanates from his very being, and it's eternal in its very nature. Thirdly, I love this, his love is inseparable. It's inseparable. There's nothing that could ever separate any one of us from God's love for us. You can't do enough bad stuff, nor can you do enough good stuff to alter his enduring eternal love for you. His love is inseparable. Look at Romans chapter 8. It's a classic passage on this aspect of his love. Romans chapter 8. And listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Tonight, Josh is going to be giving us a survey of the book of Romans. 16 chapters long. And a lot of people identify the book of Romans as the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It's this premier piece of literature that he wrote about being justified and all of these rich, rich spiritual truths. Well, in chapter 8, he talks about this justification. Let me start at verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him, his own son, Jesus, over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Like this eternal, enduring love. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" So those whom God has saved, what he is saying is, who's going to level a charge against that person now that they are in Christ Jesus? God is the one who justifies. He's the one who legally declares us right on the basis of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That's the foundation upon which God can pronounce us saved. He can pronounce us forgiven. He can pronounce us reconciled with him. It's because of the work of Christ. And he said, well, who's going to bring a charge against that? He says Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. That's the gospel. He died for our sins. He was raised to prove he was the Son of God. He was raised, and it was in the resurrection that God was shouting to the world, declaring to the world, exclaiming to the world, I have had my justice satisfied in Jesus. And the resurrection is his way of saying, there you go. I've accepted Christ. And if I've accepted Christ, then you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in Christ. And then he goes on and says, he's now at the right hand of God, and I love this, and he is there interceding for us. Have you often wondered, you know, now that Jesus left the earth, what's he been doing for 2,000 years? He's been praying. And who has he been praying for? For you and for me. Because there's this one in the book of Revelation chapter 12 was called the accuser of the brethren. Well, who's that? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan, the devil. That's one of his jobs, to accuse the brethren. Look it. Did you see what Chris just thought? Did you see what Chris just said? Did you see what Chris just did? And blessed sweet Jesus intervenes and says, yes, but Chris is in me. Chris is robed in my righteousness. Chris is saved. Chris has been reconciled. Jesus does that all day long for all who are his. You should be standing up and shouting hallelujah. I mean, that's good news, right? And then he goes on, back to Romans chapter 8. He goes on and says, well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep for slaughter. In verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. The Greek word is hypernike. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's Christ. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. What a great declaration. He is love, and that love is eternal, and it's inseparable. And then I love this aspect of it. It is unfailing. It is unfailing. Go to Psalms with me and look at Psalm 33 and verse 18. There's a whole bunch of Psalms we could look at. I'm just going to look at a few here. This is Psalm 33 and verse 18. And this is what the psalmist writes. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now that word in the Hebrew is hesed. And it speaks of God's loyal love. You know what it means to be loyal? Being loyal is being faithful to someone or some cause. Faithful no matter what. I think most of us understand the word loyalty as we think of friendship. Who are those that we have the biggest confidence in, the greatest confidence in as our friends? It's those that we know who have demonstrated themselves time and time again to be loyal to us, right? Well, that's the idea behind this word. So we could say this, God's love is a loyal love. We're his children, and he is loyal to us, to love us, and to care for us, and to be concerned for us. It's unfailing. His love is eternal. His love is inseparable. His love is unfailing or loyal. And I love this. His love's perfect. My love is not perfect. My love is not perfect. I strive every day to love Lori, my wife, with a better love than I had yesterday. And I strive every day to love my children and my grandchildren with a love that's better today than it was yesterday. And my goal is to have a growing, maturing love, but it'll never reach perfection this side of heaven. But my God's love is perfect. His love is flawless. His love cannot be improved upon. And by the way, that's pretty important practically for us who are followers of Jesus, right? Because that means whatever unfolds in our lives, even if it's not a pleasant experience, it's a difficult experience, it's hard, I know what's behind it. A God who loves with perfect love. He loves me with a flawless love. In John 13, in verse 1, the Apostle John makes this comment about the Lord Jesus' love for his disciples. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how my translation reads, but it really better reads, he loved them perfectly. Perfectly. There was no way he could improve upon his love for them because his love is flawless. It can't be improved upon. God's love for us is found in his very being, and it's eternal, it's inseparable, it's unfailing, it's perfect. And then we come to this classic passage, 1 Corinthians 13. It's multifaceted. So what does this love look like? Okay, so God's heart doesn't miss a beat when he looks at us, but when we say God loves us, what do we mean by that? And the word that's used to primarily describe God's love is that Greek word agapao, which is the verb form, or agape, which is the noun form. Most of us are familiar with that word. And it had a meaning in the first century. In the first century, it had a meaning. But over time, the Christian church gave it a brand new meaning. And it was this idea of this intense care and concern that prompts and moves people to act on behalf of another. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we have what's often called the love chapter, and it is described by some as a sonnet of God's love, and by others as a hymn of his love. Because in reality, what we have here is, if you will, a characterization of how God loves us. And then Paul is admonishing us to love this way. And by the way, we can, because what's the first fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. In Romans 5:5, the Apostle Paul says, the love of God has been shed abroad in your spirit. So we can love this way. Well, let's just for a second look at how he loves. This is 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm starting at verse 4. Because 4 through 7 is really where we find these facets of God's love. And you know what's kind of interesting here? None of these are adjectives. Everybody kind of thinks this is a description of love. Well, it's more than that. It's more than that because these are all verbs. They're not adjectives. Quick English lesson. What does an adjective do? An adjective describes something. What's a verb? An action word. These are all action words. And they're present tense, which means the author is saying, do these things all the time. This is how love acts all the time. And if we understand that what he's giving to us here is a characterization of God's love, then this is how God cares for us all the time. Let me read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is never arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And then he closes the chapter off with these words. But now abide faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Just to get a flavor for what he's saying here, I'm going to read from a combination, paraphrase, and translation by J.B. Phillips. It's called The New Testament in Modern English, but he really catches the gist of the translation. This is how he translates this passage. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It's not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners. It does not pursue selfish advantage. I like this one. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance. Didn't we just talk about God's enduring love? No end to its trust. No fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else fails. That's how God loves us. You see, God's love is more than able to outlast our disobedience, to endure our failures, and to overwhelm our faithlessness. I love that. And then one last quality about this love. I love this. His love is personal. His love is personal. You know, God isn't some vague, nebulous force somewhere out there. Big and impersonal. No, nothing could be further from the truth. One of the first verses I ever memorized is Galatians 2:20, and this is what it says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Don't you love that? He loves us personally, not impersonally. I have an intimate daily relationship with my God. Some days it's better than others, to be sure, but it's personal. He's personal with me. I'm personal with him. It's not some big, vague, cold, aloof deity sitting way out there who could care less about me, his puny, midget, pygmy creation. No, the reality is he loves me. He loves me. And the greatest demonstration of the love is he sent his son to die for me. I was worth a son to that creator. You were worth a son to that creator. What a God. You see, we can never do anything to cause God to love us more. I want you to hear me on that. Did you hear what I said? You can never do anything to cause God to love you more because he loves you with all the love he has already. There's no more to give. But you see, we have often been in religious traditions, even in family traditions, where love is very, very conditional. If I'm good, God loves me. If I'm good, my parents love me. If I'm good, my spouse loves me. If I'm good, my friend loves me. God says, I love you regardless. I love you regardless. We can never do anything to cause God to love us more, nor can we do anything to cause God to love us less. He loves us with the maximum of all his love. We cannot add to it by obedience because he already loves us fully. We cannot subtract from it by our disobedience. He loves us enduringly. And by the way, that's the conditional of unconditional love, or the definition of unconditional love. There's nothing I can do to add to it or subtract from it. Does my sin grieve him? Oh, yes. Does my sin offend him? Oh, yes. Does my sin hinder his working in my life? Oh, yes. And do I need to feel sorry for it? Do I need to fall on my face before him and acknowledge it? Oh, yes. But he still loves me. He still loves you. He doesn't love you any less. I think if believers could get their hands around this singular truth, it would make such a big difference in their relationship with God. Why should I not be a complainer and a grumbler? Why should I instead be a child of God who's innocent and blameless? Because God loves me that much that I can't do anything less than love him. By my obedience, by my yieldedness, because it's the thing that pleases him. When I grew up as a kid, I had, I guess I would call it, most little kids, most little boys in particular, towards their dad. I had a great dad. I thought my dad knew everything one could conceivably know about anything. He was a very smart man. He was a very knowledgeable man. I thought my dad could do anything. I mean, my dad finished third in the state of Minnesota as a high school senior in springboard diving. And I remember as a little kid, he got me a membership in the Y, and he would come down and join us for swimming sometimes. And I'd see him doing these jackknifes off the board and doing these flips. And I'm going, man, that's my dad. I mean, I was just so in love with him. I just, oh, you're so awesome. He could do anything. He finished off the basement. We had a house with just a plain old basement, and he wired it. He plumbed it. He put the sheetrock up. He put the framework up. He put the paneling on. He did the floor. He did everything. And I'm going, man, Dad, is there anything you can't do? He was a successful engineer contractor. And to top it off, as a little kid, he was a pilot in the Navy. And I love the fact he'd go away once a month on his cruises. And when he'd come back, he'd be still dressed in his uniform. And I remember thinking, man, nobody's got a dad like me. There he is in his Navy uniform, whether it be his khakis or his military green. But he really looked cool when he was in his whites. Now remember, he took us up to Will Chamberlain Airport, which is now Minneapolis International Airport. It was the Naval Air Station at the time, and he took us up there. I was maybe about 8 years old, and I remember driving up to the gate, and these guys are saluting my dad. And my dad saluting back. I'm going, man, my dad is awesome. And then we got to sit in the cockpit of the plane he flew, get to sit in the little gun turrets on the side and in the tail. And I just so adored my dad. Matter of fact, if you come in my home office, it's like little shrines to him. You would go, whoa, Chris is kind of weird. He's got, you know, pictures of his dad and stuff up there. No, it's just because I so highly loved him and highly regarded him. That's the kind of relationship God yearns to have with us. I want you to be in awe of me. I want you to adore me because of who I am, and think of all that I've done for you. You are undeserving of it all, but I've done it all for you because I love you so much. And even though I disobey him at times, he still loves me. There's a song we sing, a worship song we sing, and it has this line, 1,000 times I've failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still, I'm caught in your grace. Or another oldie but goodie. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. For the love of God is broader than the measure of a man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Well, that's for all of us who know Jesus to ponder and to muse on and think on and meditate on and just be overwhelmed, or as Josh says, you know, marinate in. Just marinate in it. Let it seep into every pore, this vast love of God, to the innermost recesses of your being. Because then when God comes and says, I don't want you to grumble and complain, but I want you to shine his lights, you'll be going, yes, sir. I'm delighted to do it. I love you. I know how happy it'll make you. I know the big smile it'll bring to your face. And we go do it. You know, probably the most famous love verse in the Bible would be what? Which one do you think would be the most famous love verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Martin Luther, the great church reformer from back in the 16th century, he said this, John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature, and it is so simple that even a child can believe it. Someone has taken time to help us understand the various superlatives that are contained in this one verse of God's love for us. So let me just share them with you. God, the greatest lover. God, the greatest lover. Not Matt Damon. God, he's the greatest lover. So loved, the greatest degree. Nobody can love like God can love. The world, the greatest number, the greatest number. That he gave, the greatest act. He gave his son. Jesus willingly came the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. You know, stop and think about birthdays, Christmases, anniversaries, no occasion, no special occasion, and the gifts you've received over the course of time, and you can, I'm sure, come up with some that you think are pretty awesome. You know, maybe you got an iPad for Christmas, it was the first one ever. Maybe you got your iPhone for Christmas, first one ever. You know, as a little kid, you got that favorite toy. I got Sonar Sub Hunt, and I loved that game. But there's no gift like Jesus. He's the greatest gift. The greatest gift. That whosoever, I love this, the greatest invitation, whosoever believeth. The greatest simplicity. Just believe? Just trust? Yeah, it's simple, but it's absolutely essential. Just believe. Believe in what? Believe in Him, the greatest person. And when we put our faith in Him and we recognize He's our Savior, He died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again, that proved He was the Son of God, and it was God's way of shouting, I've accepted His payment for your sin. When we rest in that, we trust in that, not coming to church, not having a Bible, not being a good person, there's a place for all that stuff, but there's only one thing that saves the soul of a lost man or woman. And it's belief, trust, confidence, firm persuasion in the fact that Jesus Christ died and paid your debt, my debt, and then He rose from the dead to prove He was the Son of God, and that God accepted His payment for your sin and for my sin. And when we rest in that, trust in that, nothing else, He causes us to be born again. I love this. In Him, believeth in Him, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, because my future, it is as bright as the sun, because my sins have been forgiven. And the moment I drop dead here, I'm ushered instantaneously, immediately into heaven. The Scripture says to be absent from the body, that's death, is to be at home with the Lord. Instantly, I'm in heaven. And then my old body gets raised from the dead, gloriously transformed, made immortal, imperishable, reunited with my soul. And then body and soul, I'll enjoy all that God has in store for me in eternity. And the same holds true for every one of you who know Jesus. The greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference. But is an adversative. It indicates there's a contrast coming. Okay? So he says, when you believe in Him, you're not going to perish. But instead, you're going to have everlasting life. Have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Now, a lot of us misunderstand what everlasting life is or eternal life. Because most of us, if I gave you a piece of paper and said, here, define it for me. What is eternal life? You would put down living endlessly, wouldn't you? And certainly that's part of eternal life, but the reality is everybody lives endlessly, whether they know Jesus or they don't. And you either spend your eternity in heaven in the presence of your God with your Savior, or you spend it in hell separated from God forever. But you live endlessly. So what does it mean? Well, I think Jesus is a good place to turn to get some insight on this. And in John 17, verse 3, he writes this. Listen to what he says. This is eternal life. Oh, okay. What's eternal life, Lord Jesus? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The word translated know there speaks of an experiential knowledge. So he says, those who have eternal life are those who have experienced Me personally. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about transformation. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the results of it. And what are the results of being regenerated spiritually? I now have intimacy with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God lives in me. My body's His temple, 1 Corinthians 6. Well, I have a simple question for you who may be here today who have yet to trust Jesus. Why not today? Why not today? I was 19. I was a freshman in college. Had a girlfriend. It wasn't Lori. She shared the gospel with me. And over the course of a few months, the Lord saved me. I think sometimes people who aren't Christians assume those who are just have always been. Well, no. There was a moment in time. It might have been when we were a child. Might have been when we were a teenager. Might have been when we were an adult. I had a funeral just a few weeks ago for a gentleman whose wife has been a faithful part of our fellowship for many, many years. But he did not know Jesus until the day before he died. As his wife shared with him, prayed for him, and he called her up the night before he passed and said, "You need to come down here." And she came down and he said, "I've done it. I'm trusting Jesus. I believe he is my Savior." And like the thief on the cross, when he closed his eyes that next morning, he was in heaven. He was in heaven because the gospel can make that kind of transformation, regardless of your age. But my question for you is, have you done it? And why not today? We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to make you walk an aisle or raise a hand or anything like that. Just in your heart of hearts. That's how I got saved. In my heart of hearts, in the church I was raised in, I don't even know what was sung. I don't know what was prayed, but I've been reading the scriptures up to that point in time, and God just addressed me, not in an audible voice, but just internally. I just knew, I know what this thing's all about now. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and I'm going to believe he saved me. And he did it by dying for me and by being raised from the dead. And I'm trusting that to save me. I got born again in April of 1971. That can happen for you right now, right here. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that in just a second. So believer, revel in this love. Cultivate it. And may that drive why you do what you do. It's because you love the God who loves you. And if you're here without the Lord Jesus, why not trust him today? Let me close with this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed this prayer for those Christians. The book of Ephesians is a book, a letter, if you will, written by this guy named Paul to a church in the city of Ephesus, which is today Turkey. And this was his prayer for them. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 14, he says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So now he's telling them, I pray for you. And then he starts talking about what he's been praying for them. Look at verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that," to this end, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And then here's another product. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ." That's my prayer for each and every one of us who know him this morning, that we would have a growing understanding of this love, and we would pray to that end. It's okay for you to pray, "God, help me to understand this love that you have for me, and then help me to understand how I should express that love to all around me, and to the fullest extent, the height and depth." The sin underneath all sins is to trust the lie of the serpent, the devil, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ. But we must take matters into our own hands. Martin Luther. As we close this morning, I give a moment to you who are Christians to just praise your God for his great love for you. And that will become a motivator for you in your walk. And then for those of you who may be here without the Lord Jesus, I'll give you a moment to just trust him. And if you're not quite prepared to do that, then, look for me or one of the pastors or some elders will be down here after service. And we have a book called More Than a Carpenter. It's written by a guy named Josh McDowell and his son, Sean. Josh was a skeptic. He was a guy who challenged Christians. He basically thought to be a Christian, you basically chuck your brains out the door. He was challenged to examine the evidences for Christianity. He did. He was converted. And for the past several years, he's been a defender of the faith. And he wrote this book called More Than a Carpenter. So if you're not quite there yet, maybe in your inquiry, this might be a tool God could use to further help you down that road. So you look for us. We'd be happy to share it with you. And then if you trust Christ today, then we just have a little book for you too. It's called Now That I Believe. It just helps you understand, what'd you do? And what should I expect now in the days ahead? And that's why we're here as a local church. It's to help you in that process. So let's pray. Christian, you just praise God for the love that He's given to you. And for those who might be here without Jesus, may I just encourage you right now to settle the deal. Let me help you with it. Just say something like this. Dear God, I believe I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe He rose again. And I'm trusting in that, resting in that work of Jesus to save me. Help me to grow. Help me to become a better follower of You and to know this love that we've been talking about this morning and to know it as fully as I can. Father, we're grateful for the time You've given us this morning to gather here to worship once again, and it's our prayer that You would continue to be at work, even as we sing, even as I continue to pray, and even as we leave this place. You're real. You do work. You are active. And for those who don't know Jesus, draw them to Yourself. And for those of us who do, help us to be overwhelmed by Your great love. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.